Today's scripture reading is from Paul's first letter to Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, which may be found in the Pew Bible, starting on page 935. Friends, hear the word of the Lord. Now I, Paul, should remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaim to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, and through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. The word of the Lord.
Let me ask you to turn to the insert that you have in the bulletin. We're going to read an extended passage, not everything that's on the insert, but a story that comes to us from the Acts of the Apostles in chapters 21, 22, and 23 selected verses. This is a story that takes place maybe 20 or 30 years after that first Easter Sunday. After Paul had worshipped God in the temple in Jerusalem, all the city was aroused and the people rushed together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were trying to kill him, word came to the Roman tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Immediately he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. When they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came, arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And then at Acts 22, verse 1, "Brothers and sisters," the Apostle Paul said, "listen to the defense that I now make before you." When they heard him addressing them in Hebrew, they became even more quiet. Then he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, educated strictly according to our ancestral law, being zealous for God, just as all of you are today. I persecuted this Christian way up to the point of death by binding both men and women and putting them in prison. I also received letters to the brothers in Damascus, and I went there in order to bind those who were there and to bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. While I was on my way and approaching Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone about me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Up to this point, they listened to him, but then they shouted, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And while they were shouting, throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the tribune directed that he was to be brought into the barracks and ordered him to be examined by flogging to find out the reason for this outcry against him. Since the Roman officer wanted to find out what Paul was being accused of by the Jews, the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and the entire council to meet. He brought Paul down and had him stand before them. When Paul noticed that some were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, he called out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dissension began between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection or angel or spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge all three. Then there was a great clamor, and a certain scribes of the Pharisees group stood up and contended, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" When the dissension became violent, the tribune, fearing that they would tear Paul to pieces, ordered the soldiers to go down, take him by force, and bring him into the barracks. That night, the Lord stood near him and said, "Keep up your courage, for just as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also in Rome. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, on this Easter Sunday morning, surprise us. Help us to hear something that perhaps we have heard before, but in a new way that we've never heard before, or something we've never heard before that strikes us and challenges us and encourages and changes our life for good and for you. So speak and give us ears to hear by the power of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, the risen Christ, we pray. Amen. So in the story that I just read from Acts, the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary and ambassador of the Christian faith in the years immediately following the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's in Jerusalem. He is facing an angry crowd, a really angry crowd of people who think he has desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. He's being screamed at, he's being threatened, and soon he'll end up in prison, and he's going to be flogged, and he's going to be shipped off to the city of Rome at the heart of the Roman Empire. And as he now stands before this large and angry crowd, he shares the ultimate reason why he is there. He says, "I'm on trial. I'm being judged concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead. This is why I'm here, because of a conviction, a strong conviction, so strong about the resurrection of the dead that I'm willing to face any consequences, even trial, and whatever follows that trial, because of it." Now, this is quite a statement. This is quite a conviction, one that surely forces us to probe just a little bit into what Paul means when he speaks about resurrection, the place that this idea, this concept has within his life, and why it's so critical for him to hold on to it at all costs. So what does Paul have in mind here when he says, "I'm on trial concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead"? Well, first of all, what he's speaking of, perhaps not surprisingly to any of us here on this Easter Sunday morning, what he's speaking of, first of all, is this first Easter. What happened on the first Easter, some 20 or 30 years or so before he's standing there in front of this crowd in Jerusalem? What happened in Jerusalem to Jesus of Nazareth after he was crucified, after he died and was buried? How he came back to life again, not just in the spirit, but in some type of recognizable body. At the least, Paul was so convinced of this Easter event in the past, something that had happened in history that could be recorded, that he was willing to stake his life on it. Something I actually suspect that not too many people would be willing to do today. And actually, I think it's important to note, nor even back in Paul's day. So you look at our passage in Acts, for example, and along the way, you may remember this, but you can look at it if you look at the insert. Reference is made to a group in ancient Judaism called the Sadducees. And what we know of the Sadducees, not only from the Bible, but from the ancient Jewish historian Josephus writing at the end of the first Christian century, is that these Sadducees were not only the upper class guardians of the temple, the greatest institution in ancient Israel, guardians of the status quo, but they had no belief whatsoever in the afterlife. No belief, therefore, in the resurrection of the body, and no belief, even more, therefore, in the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, in the ancient world as today, some people certainly believed that there was some form of life after death. The passage also refers to the Pharisees, of whom Paul was one, and they believed that there was more to come after this life was over. But for most of these people who believed even in something after death, the idea that dominated the ancient world at that time was a belief that rose from Greece and primarily from the Greek philosophers, the ancient Greek philosophers known as the Stoics, a belief that after death our individual existence would be kind of snuffed out, and in some form, we would blend back into the great cosmos, the great universe as a whole. But you as you And me as me, oh, we'd be over, disappearing into the vastness of it all. And even today, you can find this kind of idea surfacing in all kinds of places. Think, for example, about the movie or the show The Lion King and the idea of the cycle of life. I mean, all of our children know about the cycle of life. It is a dominant view scattered quietly throughout the length and the breadth of our land and beyond our land in the world. Or think about the words of William Shatner. You know William Shatner, that great guru from Star Trek, promoter of Priceline, who said, "Beam me up, Scotty." In a serious interview, a really serious interview, last year on television, he described his view of life after death like this. He said, "You see, I know consciously that when we die, our bodies decay and we enter the flow of energy, which is the universe. And many years to come, it reforms and forms other material. I know that consciously. This is what I believe. I know consciously that when we die, our bodies decay, we enter the flow of energy, which is the universe. In many years to come, it reforms and forms other material. I know that consciously. That's what I believe." And if that kind of thing sounds familiar, it's because there are many in the same camp today saying the same sort of thing. And back in Jesus' day, this really was not that uncommon. Either believing in nothing — we tend to think that we moderns are the only ones who may believe in nothing — either believing in nothing or in this vague post-death kind of experience. But if this is what was at stake in Paul's trial, then there really wouldn't have been a riot. There wouldn't have been any trouble at all. Lots of people would have been on his side. But they weren't. And it wasn't what was at stake. This was not what Paul was speaking about when he spoke about resurrection on that day when he stood before that angry mob in Jerusalem. When he speaks about the resurrection, and when he speaks about the resurrection of Jesus in particular, he is thinking about the specific resurrection of some kind of a body in which a person is still defined as distinct and can be seen, which is why he wrote what he wrote in our first scripture reading in 1 Corinthians. He's writing to Greek Christians, breathing the air of Greek philosophy in the Greek city of Corinth, precisely because they have a hard time believing in the kind of resurrection that he has proclaimed to them. So remember, this is what he says, and this too is in your insert. "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and then that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And they might well have said, "Oh yes, kind of his spirit rose up." But then this is what he says, "And then he appeared." He was seen. He uses the name Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Simon Peter. "He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, the inner circle of disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 men and women at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died." You can check this out, he is saying. "Then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I saw him." And it's this exact event, this life-changing encounter with the resurrected Jesus, that Paul describes in the passage I read from the Acts of the Apostles, an experience that was to him the incontrovertible evidence that something happened in history on that first Easter Sunday that he could not and would not deny or refute: the resurrection of Jesus in the body on that first Easter, a conviction about the past for which he was willing to go on trial, to be beaten up, to be put to death, a conviction so strong that it actually changed the direction of his life in the present. And that's the second thing I want to say. It's not just about an event in the past, it's about the impact of that event in the past on the present within our lives. The central reality in the present for the Apostle Paul was an ongoing relationship with the risen Jesus. If he's alive, then he is around, and he's not just out there, he wants to be right here and in here. But only made possible because of the event on that first Easter Sunday. Some of the verses printed in the insert in your bulletin provide a consistent picture of this passion of Paul about the resurrection as an ongoing experience in the present within his life. To one church, for example, the Apostle Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." He lives. He lives in me. He's the empowering influence within my life, not just because of what he said long ago, but because of who he is right here and now. The living Christ, raised from the dead, lives within me. Can you say that? When you say you believe in the resurrection, not just something in the past, but something in the present, a relationship which you will not trade, that goes on right here and now. Or to another church, he writes like this. He says, "The love of Christ urges us on, because we believe that he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them." Live no longer for themselves, but for another person, the one who died and was raised to life for them, to be in relationship with them forever. It's really important to note that what Paul does not say is that he is now turned his life around and he believes that the teaching of Jesus is now the most important teaching in the world. He didn't used to believe that, but now he believes that Jesus' teaching is the most important teaching in the world, the teaching of an ancient teacher who lived and died. I happen to believe it's true. His teaching is the most important teaching in the world, but this is not what he says. If Jesus' teaching is important, it's because Jesus is alive. And he has entered into a relationship with him in which he listens to him as one who is living and active within his life. He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and who for them was raised to life. I know, and you know, that some people live for some things in life. They live for those things, or they live for those ideas. But when you look at most people in the world, most people live not for things or ideas, but they live for a person. They live for a person. That's why they live. That's why they have energy, because of a person within their lives. We were made for that. That's what we were made for. And what the Apostle Paul believes is that above all else, we were made to live for one person, who lived and died and rose again and longs to be in relationship with us forever, Jesus Christ. Indeed, for Paul, this is so important, so critical in his life, that he says to another church, "I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Not just knowing about him, not just knowing his teaching, but of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, right here and now. So Paul believed in the resurrection with utter conviction because it led to a relationship in the present with the risen Jesus, made possible because of an event in the past that he could not deny, the resurrection of Jesus on that first Easter. But then there's one more thing that needs to be said, which was fundamental to Paul and why he was willing to stand on trial for this conviction of the resurrection. It was for him not just an event in the past, nor just a relationship in the present, but it was an assurance of a future that God would give to him, that nothing and no one could take away, not even death. A conviction about the future, that there would be a resurrection for him, individual identity preserved forever, just as there was for Jesus Christ. That Jesus, the risen one, would hold on to him and carry him, as it were, in his resurrection on into eternity as a gift. A few moments ago, you remember I quoted William Shatner. I have to admit that that whole interview has haunted me from the time I heard it because of the bleakness that fills it. Here's a slightly longer excerpt. His interviewer says, "You said earlier that you're looking around you and you're losing friends here and there. How do you process that?" He replies, "Death? Yes," the man says. The interviewer says, "Well," Shatner says, it scares me. You see, I know consciously that when we die," and this is the bit I read earlier, Our bodies decay, we enter the flow of energy, which is the universe. In many years to come, it reforms and forms other material. I know that consciously, that's what I believe. But then he adds this, he says, I think you just die, so you're alone. Loneliness, he goes on to say, has been my enemy for many years. As a kid growing up, and when I was doing regional theater work as I started a career, I was always lonely, deeply lonely. And I think of this loneliness as akin to what I think about death. So when I die, I'll be alone. You're alive, you're conscious, he says. And here's death, I'm dying. Now what happens? That, he says, is the scary part. I don't know about you, but that, to me, is a picture of enormous bleakness, all alone at the point of death. No one with you, no one sharing in it with you, with nothingness ahead. But for Paul, that wasn't the picture at all, not at all. It wasn't the truth. Because of the resurrection of Jesus in the past on that first Easter Sunday, and because of a living relationship with Jesus in the present in which he was never lonely, there was never a hint of loneliness or fear in the Apostle Paul. So that if the outcome of his trial was even death, it would be okay. Not something he looked for, he wasn't a masochist, but it would be okay. All things would work together for good, according to the plan of God made known in Christ Jesus. Indeed, what the Apostle Paul believed was this, that at the moment of his death, the risen Jesus would be standing right there to lead him hand in hand into a new resurrection life forever. To put it crassly, it was as if Jesus was an elevator, not just in an elevator, but he is the elevator. As Jesus is an elevator and his arms are open wide, like the doors open wide in an elevator. And he says to us, come on in, enter into a relationship inside me. I'll be inside you, you be inside me. And let me carry you all the way, as it were, to the top. Trust me and let me carry you. Just as I was raised, I will raise you up with me and trust your life into my hands. And Paul was so confident of this act of grace on the part of Jesus in which his call was just to trust, that he was willing to give his life away in order to serve this one who would never give his life, Paul's life, away to anyone. His life was secure in Christ. No matter what it took, Paul would follow, and it took a great deal. He suffered a great deal. He writes in one of his letters, that 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I received a stoning, 3 times I was shipwrecked for a night and a day, I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, I was in dangers from rivers and bandits in both city and wilderness. And when pressed to answer why in the world he would be willing to give his life away like that, he spells it out. He says, if with merely human hopes I fought with wild animals at Ephesus. So on one occasion he was in one of those Colosseum-type settings. What would I have gained by it? If the dead are not raised, he said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if there is no Act 2 of which we can be certain, then you better grab it all in Act 1. But if there is an Act 2 of which we can be certain, we can live Act 1 with a sense of adventure and even face trial and tribulation and suffering, knowing that in the hands of a gracious God made known in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all would be okay. So to the church in Rome, to which he would be carried later, he writes powerfully, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory about to be revealed to us. Resurrection, the glory about to be revealed to us, a future hope, and a past event, both of which empower the present. So it's Easter day. Jesus' closest friends, the disciples, they meet Jesus alive after his death, the same Jesus that Paul would meet some months later on the road to Damascus. For Paul, the resurrection was not merely a matter of theology, an idea which he held in his head, that he liked to debate with other theologians. But it was a conviction so strong that he was willing to stand on trial for it, to suffer for it, to be beaten up for it, flogged for it, and hold on to it, no matter what would happen to him. Historical event in the past in which Jesus was raised from the dead and seen. An experience of Christ alive in the present, a relationship which meant he was never lonely or fearful. One was always being held in the hands of this risen Jesus, an assurance of the future that nothing and no one could take away. I stand on trial, he says, for this hope, the hope of resurrection. May God help each of us so that if we were to be standing on trial for such a hope, we, in fact, would be found guilty. Let us pray. Lord Most High, help us to know the power of that first Easter, alive and at work in the present and in the future. So may we know that our lives can be lived to the uttermost for you, now and always. Amen.